Did you ever encounter someone, and I say did you ever, kind of tongue-in-cheek because we all have done this, encounter someone that no matter how many times you laid out sensible argument, they still will not hear you? Evidently, I'm the only person. Yeah. I won't say that I do that often when I teach in Sunday school, but sorry, a little joke there. Little joke. We all know the concept of getting intellectually entrenched. All you have to do is look at articles online and then see people responding to know that in reality, people who claim to be the most open-minded are usually the ones who are most rock solid. And I don't mean rock solid in a good way. Steve Taylor made the line, you had to grow up in the 80s to understand it, how someone who was so open-minded that their brain leaked out. But in reality, as we've seen Jesus' presentation here, and Jesus is, you know, throughout this chapter, Jesus is alone. He is confronting those who seek to kill him. And you see the opposition increasing towards him. In the midst of all of this, Jesus' teaching here, as we talked about last week and we'll see again this week, believing, faith, is an intellectual process, but it is more than that. Believing faith is also a moral task, it is a spiritual task, and it is a task of the will. We make choices. And in the midst of this, the more we entrench ourselves in unbelief in regards to God, the further our mind goes in the wrong direction. The more we entrenched we become in belief, the more unable we are to in reality see the truth. That's why Jesus says, as we saw last week in verse 17, and if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Jesus says very clearly, if you want to know who I am, you have to be willing to accept the consequences. You need to be willing to do God's will. It is not merely a task for the intellect. And it reminds me of as Paul begins Romans. He talks about how people reject God and their mind spirals downward and downward and downward into deeper rejection. And it becomes a foolish influence in their own lives, and they do things that even fool themselves. Theologians call this the noetic effects of sin, but it's really just simply that sin makes us intellectually stupid because we become entrenched, so entrenched in our desire to do the opposite of God's will that we get caught up in it and we become more stubborn and more caught in those trenches. And so as Jesus continues to encounter both the crowds and the Jerusalem leaders today, we're going to witness, again, we see their own minds and their inability to comprehend what is right in front of their face, to accept what Jesus has said is true. And Jesus continues to reach out for them, but at the same time, he does clearly live the implication that they don't have forever to make this decision. We tend to think of that. Oh, I can always do something tomorrow. My mother used to always look at me when I would procrastinate housework and chores, not understanding that I was a teenager and it was just part of my nature to do so. I didn't get any laughs on that one. You must be parents of teenagers instead of teenagers. But my mother would always remind me when I would postpone, you know, cutting wood and doing all those things that we did in the country. Mañana, she would look at me. I didn't get quite the lilt of persecuted pain that my mother got into her voice. But nevertheless, that's what mom would always say. Mañana, my son procrastinates everything except baseball. We think we can postpone everything we want to do well until tomorrow. We think we can postpone things eternally, but actually, God doesn't leave us that option. And in reality, Christ reaches out to them, but yet says, leaves a deadline with them at the end. And so we really must act on what God calls us to do when he does so. When God reaches out to our hearts, we cannot postpone it. And we're going to see that today. So we're going to pick up at verse 25. Let me try to review just a little bit. At the end of last week, one of the key lessons was a desire to do the will of God is prerequisite to know the identity of his son. So when you come to God, you must be willing to do what he says. And that is prerequisite to knowing the truth of who his son is. And Jesus began last week, midway through the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's been in hiding, and now he's teaching publicly. The Jews marvel. He just creates this stir at all that he knows. He confronts those who oppose him for their unbelief and for their desire to kill him and for their false judgments that result from their unbelief. So he confronts all of this right there. And as we move on now, today the Lord is going to continue to discuss his origins, where he comes from. Where is his ultimate origin? Is it Nazareth? Is it Bethlehem? Or is it somewhere even more important? And he's going to see we're going to see the results of their unbelief. We're going to see people sent to arrest him, and they're going to fail, quite interestingly. Jesus has just mentioned the fact that they want to kill him. He takes us back to the Sabbath controversy. Remember in chapter 5, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and they just go crazy because he heals a man on the Sabbath. Oh, you broke the Sabbath. Well, actually, Jesus points out the fact that you circumcise people on the Sabbath. You do all the things on the Sabbath. It is okay to obey God on the Sabbath. And yet your obsession has led you to want to kill me. Now people are going to express astonishment as we come to verse 25 and following. And they're going to be particularly astonished at two things. Let me read 25 and 26 again. And Anna, you read those wonderfully, even though I pick on you. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, so in light of what Jesus has said, they say, isn't this the man they're seeking to kill? And here he is, public. Well, you know, if you had a threat in your life, where would you be? You'd be in the basement, probably with a big blanket over your head. Oh, evidently you're all really brave. I would be in the basement with a blanket over my head. And here he is speaking openly, and they're not stopping him. They say nothing to him. Can it be the authorities really know that this is the Christ? And they're going to come to a different conclusion in a second, but there you see their astonishment. The first thing, they're shocked that he's speaking openly in the face of the threats. That is not... because he goes to the place where he would be most easily captured. You know, he didn't go and speak off in a country town. He doesn't speak in a side street. He's in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. Everybody is there. This is the most popular holiday going at that point. Everybody is there, and he just comes out publicly. Hey, here I am. I'm going to talk. And no one does a thing. And they're astonished at that. They're astonished at the fact that no one is stopping him. Why aren't they arresting this guy? And they come to a tentative conclusion that they're going to reject. They say, maybe they've changed their mind. Maybe they believe this guy really is the Messiah. So that's what people wonder. Well, you know, maybe the authorities have got it. Maybe. But you notice how quickly they're swayed from the truth? How quickly they are swayed from the possibility of a right conclusion in their own life by saying, no, there's no way. No, not because, well, the authorities are stubborn, they're not going to listen. What is their conclusion? We know where this guy comes from. And when the Messiah appears, no one's going to know where he comes from. Obviously, we got our basic idea. And we're not going to be shifted from this. And so if this guy, we already know where he comes from. He comes from this hick town. We've seen all this stuff about him. You know, it's interesting. He used to come in and make a splash to Jerusalem, and now you notice they're pushing they're hardening towards him. Now, it would be easy to think, well, maybe they didn't know the Old Testament prophecies, because the Old Testament does say he's going to come from Bethlehem. Ironically, that did create confusion for some people. Because some people said, well, he grew up in Nazareth, and of course he actually was born in Bethlehem. He is of the line of David, but his family had moved up north to Nazareth. So he is from Bethlehem. He fulfills that. But at the same time, it's possible that they think that, but anyone who was really interested in a Messiah coming would be aware of that passage. That would have been a passage that they would have learned and known. They would have known that he was supposed to come from that. So it's probably not that they're that ignorant. The probability, and there was an idea, and not everybody in Judaism thought this. In fact, there are many, and you're going to see people with a contrasting opinion later on. But there was an idea in Judaism, and it just kind of floated around a bit, that the identity of the Messiah would not be revealed until he came to, he just walks on with the sword and decides everything's done. So there would all be all these qualifications. That person would come from the line of David. That person would come from Bethlehem. But no one would really see it until the last second. Now, what's ironic, Christ teaches us in the Olivet Discourse. You know what the Olivet Discourse is? Paul, you always make me happy with these things. Matthew 24, and there are parallel passages, Mark 13, and Luke puts it in various places. But it does remind you, you know, when people run around saying, this is the Christ, don't come near. There is an idea that the Son of Man will appear suddenly with his second coming. But the first coming is very distinct, it's very different. Is this time to ask what Deuteronomy 18 is? If you're new, this is a running question. I'm going to ask it every week until... Well, Paul, you already knew. Deuteronomy 18 is where it says there will be a prophet like unto Moses, and that's a passage about Christ.
Does it seem like Jesus, in the Gospels, he never really says openly that he was born in Bethlehem?
There's a lot of things he doesn't say openly.
Whether it seemed like he's trying to keep it a secret in a way, or I don't know.
And it's called among theologians, quote unquote, the messianic secret, that he's very careful, especially in the early parts of his ministry, about his identity. As he goes along, he becomes increasingly open. And you see that throughout all the Gospels, that early on it's just revealed to certain followers, and as it goes along, then, you know, Peter makes the great confession, and then things get bolder and bolder, till when he's standing before the Pharisees, he says, by the way, Daniel 7, Daniel 9, the Messiah, you're looking at him. I'm divine. So, and he tells them pretty much in so many words, when you're risen again and you're being judged by God, I will stand before you. I mean, he says, so he becomes more explicit, more clear as he goes along. So that's a very important point of the discussion, Greg, because there's that trajectory that he becomes increasingly explicit. And of course, one of the reasons why he's more guarded earlier, we see the various references in the Gospels to the fact that he doesn't want them to crown him king. And so he doesn't try to get people too hyped too early, even though he's far more explicit than we guess, because you see some of the images he puts out. But he says things in, you know, metaphors. He says things very guardedly. So there's that idea in Judaism, and some people, so it may be that they're thinking this. It may be that they're thinking, oh, good heavens. Other people, and you see this when you come to the Jewish leaders, were very confident that they would probably have some idea ahead of time. And when you get to the leaders who had planned to kill Christ, 742, you know, they're very specific. Has the scripture not said that Christ comes from the offspring of David, from Bethlehem, the village where he was? And of course, ironically, they're right, but they didn't notice that that's where Jesus was from. And remember when the Magi come, and they want to find Jesus, what do? They find a few scribes and they ask about where he's supposed to be born. So you see people with both opinions floating around. But you notice they keep moving away from the truth. And this is one of the things that unbelief does to you. First of all, we're going to notice how the Jerusalem crowd, they're unwilling to do God's will. So what happens? Their judgment becomes clouded. You notice they keep coming this close to the truth and pulling away again. You come this close, oh, I can't do that. And of course, as Christ has said, if you love sin, it will get in the way of your ability to believe in me. People did not believe because their deeds were evil, because Christ's coming exposes all of our sins. And so until we are willing to say, yeah, I am that screwed up, God's not going to make it clear to you who Christ is. Second great irony is that Christ has actually been really clear about where he's from. We've seen from the beginning. What does the first verse in John tell us? In the beginning was the Word. Where was he? He was with God. He was God. He comes from God. How many times have we heard over the now 11 months we've been teaching through this book, and we're only in chapter 7. I have to take back everything I said about long-winded preachers, that's for sure. How many times have we noticed Jesus saying, I come from the Father. I come from heaven. I descended from heaven. I'm going to return there. He says it all the time. That's my excited voice, by the way. So the irony is he's been telling them the whole time where he comes from. In fact, he just implied it talking to them when he says, you know, I don't speak for my own glory. I seek the glory of him who sent me. So he clearly alludes to his origin right there. So Jesus teaches loudly in the temple, and he's responding to them. Now, different translations. The extremely Shakespearean version that our church uses. No one ever laughs at that. That is one of my best gags. So-called the English Standard Version. Translate this as a question where he says, you know me and you know where I come from? Question mark. Most of the other translations say what? You know me and you know where I come from. You're supposed to be able to read so you can hear the punctuation. That's something you should learn in oral interp. But you see, and it could go either way. The problem is you could read the text either way because questions were often implied in Greek that way. So either way could go. But they pretty much mean the same idea. So if it's straightforward, as most of our translations have, it's you know me with the implication of, yeah, but you really don't get it. That has the underlying tone. Yeah, you know where I'm from. You know where Nazareth is. You've seen me at Capernaum, but you don't really know me. Or if it's the question mark, you think you know me? You don't know nothing. I added the New York accent there. But they did talk that way in Nazareth. I'm joking. Don't take that. That's a joke. That's not serious. You don't know nothing. So it's implied there. I got down. My voice is getting deeper again. I got down to my Ralph Cramden. So. Norton, you don't know nothing. Sorry. If I get lost on that, we won't finish John. Okay, so you understand what I'm saying. You see where the idea, there's that sense of, yeah, you know me, but you really don't. Either way. And then he reveals his origins. I have not come of my own accord. And of course, John says this elsewhere, doesn't he? For God so loved the world that he what? Yeah, and so the Father sends the Son. Not that the Son is against it. But the Father has sent the Son. He talks of his origins here. I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. We've heard that before. And you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So he's saying, I know the Father, you don't. Jesus does have the bona fides, he has the qualifications of coming from Bethlehem. But the greater issue is not that he comes from Bethlehem and fulfills that prophecy, as important as that is, because it's very, very important. But even greater of importance is that he comes from God. He does not only not speak on his own, he does not come on his own. Everything he does is prompted by the Father. And so that is where his divine origin is. He comes from God. God has sent him, and he has sent him to them. I know him, for I come him, and he has sent me. So he says, I'm the one who really knows God. I can reveal God to you because I really know him. I'm the one who does know. And so their non-rejection here tells us something tragic. Because ultimately, they deep down, they are rejecting him by saying, because he says, you don't know the Father. By rejecting Christ, they reject the Father. And so now we come to verse 30. They're seeking to arrest him, but what happens? No one manages to lay a hand on him. Not because he's swift, not because he's clever, although he may have been swift and certainly was clever. But because his hour, pointing to the time when he would die, has not come. It's completely left in the sovereign hand of God. Nothing is going to happen until God says it's going to happen. God is completely in control of this situation, and that's going to return several times. The Lord is in control. So they're in contrast with Christ. We just pointed that out. God's sovereign hand protects him. And now we're going to see some people believe even in spite of this unbelief. In spite of that, verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. It's always interesting whenever there's a heavy wholesale rejection of God, you always have some who see that through the work of the Holy Spirit see past it. Many of the people believed in him because they say, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Now, on the subject of signs, belief in signs can be not the ideal. You know, Jesus talks about everyone seeking signs, and that often leads, when they're just focused on the signs and not who Christ is, that actually becomes a dangerous thing. You see that in Matthew 12. And indeed, you see at the end of John 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name because when they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus understood their hearts. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And so he sees kind of a spurious belief there. But at the same time, believing in the signs is basically better than nothing. And so we look at John chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. If I'm not doing the works of the Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Even if you don't get me, okay, listen to this, because maybe this will be a step on the way to getting who I am. But at the same time, that's a very dangerous thing. But yet many people realize, well, how are you guys rejecting him? I mean, is anybody going to do more than this guy? So they see something in Christ that is drawing them to him. Now we come to the Pharisees and the other leaders, and they're going to get involved, and we're going to again see several bits of irony and contrast. The Pharisees, verse 32, heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. See, modern America, regardless of which political side you are, modern America is not the first area where leaders tend to only react when people start talking. Okay. I guess I'm a little more cynical than the rest of you. but that's true. But they hear all the people muttering, "Oh, this is going to make us look bad." So they're sending guys to arrest him. They're going to deal with this, and their mission is going to result in failures. Jesus emphasizes the fact that there's actually a really short time for them here. And that's one of the things that really has this touch of hurt about it. Jesus said, now again, the officers have come to arrest him. So he's in trouble. Jesus' response, "I will be with you a little longer." Now that could sound like I'm about to be arrested. But what does he say next? "And then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I go, you cannot come." Now, in the face of the fact that there are people standing there to arrest him, this is a very confident statement, to say the least. He is saying, "I will go, but when will I go?" "When God tells me to. When God takes me. And when I go, I am not actually going to with you eventually. I am going when God has brought me, and I will go back to him." Even when he does get arrested in chapter 18, they don't realize that they're just kind of this stop on the journey. They are nothing. Their arrival is nothing compared to where he's headed. So Jesus emphasizes the shortness of time for those who don't believe, and he reminds them of his mission. His mission is dependent on God's sovereign timing. "I will be with you longer than I go to him who sent me." Again, my divine origin. But then you seek the sadness, don't you? "You will look for me. You'll seek me, and you won't find me." They're seeking Christ, but they're seeking Christ for the wrong reason at this stage. There may come a time where they will seek Christ for the right reason, and they will never be able to find him. Because while they ironically are seeking to arrest him and seeking to kill him, they should be seeking him for a very different reason, because he is the only answer to their lives. "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Throughout Scripture, we are told not to procrastinate listening to the voice of God. When God calls us, we should act today. D.L. Moody, you know, it's well known how he told people to come back next week. And some of you know the story. Then the Great Chicago Fire happened, and many people were not able to come back next week. And so he promised he would never again let people get away with that. And we do when we challenge people. It doesn't mean when a person needs some time to think, you say, "Oh, you got to do it right now or I will never talk to you again." No, when we're sharing the gospel with people, we do need to be patient. We do need to be understanding and listen to them and allow the Holy Spirit to do his work. But at the same time, we need to encourage people that this is not something you can postpone for the next 60 years. I grew up with people who was, "Well, you know, I want to sow my wild oats now." We didn't say "sow my wild oats" in the 80s. We had terms that you would just not understand if you didn't grow up in the 80s. There was much about that was not understandable. But at the same time, that was basically the idea. What's sad is most of those people who said that to me, "You know, I'll sow my wild oats and I'll follow Christ later," are still that way today. And as you noticed, it's not the 80s anymore. This is 30 years later, and those people that I pray for every day are still out there. Because if you continually postpone things, sometimes the Lord says, "Okay, go your way." Paul.
You know, there is that passage in 2 Corinthians where it quotes from the Old Testament, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." Tomorrow is promised to no one. But my originally raising the hand was because of the fact of Christ's divine origin. In Micah 5:2, which talks about him being born from Bethlehem, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting." It says literally days of eternity. Mm-hmm. So Christ, nobody existed in eternity past except God himself. Mm-hmm. And that should have been their clue right there, the Messiah was divine.
That should have cued them in. But again, when you love your evil more than you love God, that's what's going to happen. Janet Mims.
Where it says the verse 35, does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What was the dispersion among the Greeks?
The dispersion, the fancy word is the diaspora. But what that represents is, you know, from the exile, which is 586 BC, until then, you know, there's this long period the Jews would get conquered and they'd spread them around. Some of them would come back, the Jews would get conquered and spread them around. And so what happens is, over time, you got Jews everywhere in the Mediterranean area. We think in terms of continents. I'm kind of digressing into my little teacher lecture, but we digress. We think in terms of continents, but in that era, the South Mediterranean, the Middle East, and in North Africa, they were the world, and they kind of didn't know people from the other parts of the world. And so in that Roman world, that Roman Empire, every town had a Jewish section, every major city, because they had been dispersed so much. In fact, it was so much, and those of you who had class with me at 8:30 know what I'm talking about to say. In middle of the 2nd century BC, they had to translate the Old Testament into Greek because no one knew Hebrew anymore, which drove the rabbis crazy, but they understood it was a good thing to do. So the diaspora is where everybody is spread. Now, what happens is there becomes a witness of Scripture in all of those towns. So God used it to prepare the way for Christ and the coming and the spread of the church and all of that. So you see God's sovereign hand in the middle of that because he's working to ready all these people. So that's why you suddenly find centurions who build a synagogue for the Jews because they're listening and they're trying to be a light to the Gentiles. So that's the dispersion. But the idea is they're saying, well, is he going to give up on us and go to the Greeks? That's essentially what they're misunderstanding when Jesus says, I'm going to go somewhere. Now, ironically, in one way he's going to go, in one way he isn't. First of all, let me hit this and then we'll go to what your question was. While we see the Father's control over the timing of arrest, the delay of the rest reminds those who seek him that their opportunity to believe comes short. And the day will come when he's going to return to the Father. That's when they cannot find him. Now, the great irony is he's not going to go physically and run away from this arrest and go to the Greeks. He is going to go to the Father. But what happens when Christ goes to the Father? The coming of the Holy Spirit happens. The believers are sent out over the world, and the gospel does go to the Greeks. So John loves these ironic moments. So in reality, and the reason that they are able to do so, as Paul hinted at, is because Christ has to go to the Father for the Holy Spirit to come in order that the Holy Spirit will empower the believers to go all over the world and bring the gospel to the Greeks. But their basic idea is, well, this is kind of a crazy Messiah because he's supposed to be Jewish. And what's he going to do? He's going to go to all the Greeks and talk to them. Now, of course, if you knew bits of Isaiah, you would know also that he was to be a light to the Gentiles. Not only the Jews were, but the Messiah himself was going to be this. So in reality, this all happens, but it happens not in the way they understand it. And it's amazing how these words come out of the mouths of unbelief, and yet God makes it happen again and again. And so they are perplexed. They wind up at the end of this passage perplexed because we're going to have a skip to another day in the next passage. What does he mean? They're left not with belief. They're not left with a conclusion. Where are they left? In no man's land. They're left nowhere. And in reality, in no man's land is not going to be any better than firm in your unbelief because you're still outside of belief. So when he means by saying you will seek me and you will not come, when they're sitting there confused, they're lost. These people have lost and they have had this opportunity presented them to them to believe. But they have been hardened in their unbelief. And so we see very quickly two works of the Father, and we see the two effects of unbelief in this passage. First of all, We see when we do not believe, when we are hardened in our unbelief, it makes it harder for us to understand. Knowing God is a gift from God. The Holy Spirit prompts us, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and if we are not prompted by Him, and when we continually reject God, it becomes more difficult. That's a continuous teaching of Scripture, and we see that here. Additionally, not only do we lose an ability to understand, but as we continue in unbelief, we watch the clock tick away. None of us know how long, as Paul mentioned, none of us know how long God has given us. None of us know how long the Holy Spirit will continue to prompt us, to strive with us, as Moses says. And we need to respond as soon as the Holy Spirit does speak to us. And so unbelief does this. It hardens our ability to understand, and it sends us hurtling down the road with a ticking clock. But at the same time, the Father still reaches out to these people. The fact that Christ is still with them a little longer is an act of grace. Christ is still amongst them. So even though they have said no, even though they have continued to reject him, even though he says it won't be forever, Christ remains with them now. And Christ continues to offer himself to them at this point. And so even while we are hardened in our unbelief, even as we continue to reject God, Christ still offers himself to us at this point. He continues to say, I will be with you a little longer, but that time runs short. And then finally, we see the sovereign hand of God. No one can lay a hand on Christ until the Father says yes. With all our desire and willingness to be in control, and that's what we all want, don't we? We want to be the ones who decide. We all want to be the king of the universe. Our desire is always to be in control, and yet in reality, God is the one who's in control of all our time, of all anything. And no one can lay a hand on Christ, and indeed, no one can lay a hand on us until the Father allows it. God's hand remains in control at all time. And therefore, if God is in control of all time, I'd rather just get on board with his agenda rather than fight against him, because you can't win if you fight against God. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, open our hearts. Open our stubborn hearts like you opened mine, and I have one of the stubbornest of all. Open our hearts and help us to see the truth of who your Son is, of what he has for us to do, and help us to do so soon. Help us to respond to God's prompting. We thank you that you sent your Son. We thank you that he remains calling to us, saying, come, come. Lord, we pray that you will help us to have the boldness of Christ, to trust you in all things, to trust your sovereign hand above all, even when it's difficult. Lord, help us to be a light in this dark world this week, and help us to shine not for ourselves, but for your glory. Lord, give us a wonderful week and protect us and take care of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you for coming.